Christian blogger, he said this: as humans, we seem to be naturally drawn to niceness. Niceness is comfortable. To be nice is to be pleasant in manner, to be agreeable, to adhere to social conventions. We like to be around people who are nice, at least in large part, because we are comforted by their pleasant words or deeds and by their adherence to whatever social custom dictates. Niceness is an attractive quality, but it can also be a deceptive one. The Holy Spirit may help us to be nice, but niceness is not necessarily proof that we are living in the Spirit and by the Spirit. Paul doesn't list it as a fruit of the Spirit. Some of the most evil people, therefore, are also the nicest people. Niceness can be deceptive. Why all this? Well, Tim Challis goes on to describe a number of preachers in the States who we would and he would class as false teachers. So, for example, a gentleman called Joel Osteen. The writer wrote this, Challis wrote this: is there anyone nicer than Joel Osteen? Yeah, is there anyone whose message has less of the gospel and more anti-biblical nonsense? In fact, we're going to see a clip of Joel Osteen sitting with Oprah, receiving accolades, nicely, smilingly, leading an eager crowd further and further from the cross. Just have a look at this. If you don't know Joel Osteen, he is a massive writer and speaker in the States. Well, let's stand. Let's stand and do a bit of chanting. We'll feel much better about ourselves. Sadly, this is only a few weeks old material. You can go on his the website on this and see how he did this to his church. You'd think an I Am series is all about I am the way, the truth, and the life, the Jesus I am. No, it's a lot more of this. But in a setting of 5,000 people where he claims to be a Christian pastor. He is nice. He's a lovely smile, doesn't he, Joel Osteen? What he's saying, he preaches regularly to his church. Thing is, though, he's nice, but he'll nice you straight to hell. With flashing that brilliant smile all the while. See, the thing with false teachers is that they're going to be nice. That was presumably the case in the time of 2 Peter. They were nice men. There would have been men people got on with. There would have been men who were able to get alongside. There would have been men who, like Joel Osteen, flashed a big smile. They would have portrayed an image of spirituality and wisdom. They would have been nice. But they were nicing people to hell. And Peter, as we began to see last week, exposes them for what they are. We saw how God will judge such men. And in the verses before us this evening, Peter in many ways continues to demonstrate why these men will be judged, but now he does it by exposing them for what they truly are. He effectively rips back the niceness and he reveals the wickedness of the false teachers. So firstly then, the wickedness of false teachers. Be warned. Verses 10 to 16. The wickedness of false teachers. See, verses 10b to 16 are more graphic and more descriptive than what Peter has written up to now. He uses very vivid imagery to paint a picture of wickedness of these men. He wants his readers, he wants us to be in no doubt of what the true character of these men are. And throughout these verses, he keeps reminding the readers that these men will be judged, partly to remind us of the certainty of their judgment, of which he has written about in verses 1 to 10, but partly, I think, to underline the justness of it, that God's judgment is just in light of their wickedness. Because so often we hear, don't we, when we speak about judging false teachers, oh, you Bible types are so unloving. Joel Osteen is nice. He's not doing anyone harm, and you want to label him a false teacher and wicked and drive him out. It's so unloving. And if these false teachers in Peter's day were nice, were well known, were loved by those in the church from which they arose, You can imagine people thinking and saying similar things. Peter, you're being so unloving, so unkind. And Peter is making it very clear. These men are wicked. God's judgment is just. And so he keeps repeating it. Verse 12, they'll be caught and destroyed. They, like beasts, will perish. Verse 13, they will be paid back. Verse 17, blackest darkness is reserved for them. Verse 20, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. See, Peter is leaving us in no doubt to the wickedness of these false teachers. And their wickedness is seen firstly in that they're boldly arrogant, verse 10. Bold and arrogant, says Peter. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. These false teachers are extraordinarily confident. Unfortunately, this confidence was without wisdom and humility. Such is their arrogance that they're not afraid to slander celestial beings, or literally, they do not tremble in slandering glories. Now, who are these celestial beings? Well, Jude, verses 8 to 10, help us out. There's a few books on, because there's a passage that is remarkably similar to ours. So we read in Jude, and verse 8. In the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. So who are these celestial beings? Well, in Jude, they seem to be equated with Satan and his minions. That seemingly fits with our passage, that the celestial beings, the false teachers, slander, are evil angels. Peter's already mentioned them in verse 4 of chapter 2. And the angels that are stronger and more powerful are the good angels, or the perfect angels. In Jude, that was seen in the archangel Michael. Here, they're just referred to as angels. Whereas in Jude, the false teachers seem to reject the authority and slander, the issue in 2 Peter is that of the false teachers just slandering these celestial beings. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what that means. But what is apparent is that it seems they had no fear. They were not afraid of slandering such beings, or literally, they were not afraid of mocking or blaspheming or reviling these evil angels. Perhaps they did not tremble before them because they disbelieved their existence. Perhaps they ridiculed the idea that human beings should be frightened about the power of spiritual beings. Perhaps they're just mocking the good angels, mistaking their restraint and honor of God as fear. But Peter makes it clear that there is a contrast. Verse 11, even the good angels, even though they're stronger and more powerful, did not venture to announce a judgment over these angels. They left their judgment to the Lord. But verse 12, these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. These false teachers prided themselves on their insight and wisdom, thinking that not trembling before evil angels is just one manifestation of their understanding, of how much they knew. Such was their bold arrogance. Such was their wickedness that they're prepared to dismiss the power of celestial beings and lead others to do the same. And yet Peter equates this to blasphemy, verse 12. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That not only are we not free to make up our own forms of doctrine, so like these false teachers dismissing a spiritual world, particularly an evil spiritual world, that which the Lord has revealed to be true. But Peter says if we presume to do so, our apparent free thought is actually blasphemy. And we equate blasphemy with just taking the Lord's name in vain. Peter equates it with denying truth, mocking, abusing that which you do not know. And Peter exposes the wickedness of their bold arrogance. It's blasphemy. In fact, Peter compares them to brute beasts, verse 12, creatures of instinct, operating on the basis of desires and feelings instead of reason and wisdom. They operate from what they think rather than what God says. And that is boldly arrogant. It's blasphemous, says Peter, and it's wicked, particularly as you lead others to follow your foolish thinking. And as such, like animals, they're only born, only to be caught and destroyed. They too will perish. That is God's judgment on their boldness and their arrogance and their blasphemy. Verse 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. They will reap what they sow. They will get what they deserve. And Peter, having exposed their wickedness in what they're saying and in their bold arrogance and confidence, Peter then next exposes their wicked behavior in verses 13 to 16. Have a look. Verse 13, these men did not care who saw their wicked lifestyle. Often evil is done at night where no one can see, but these men, such was their arrogance, their idea of pleasure, verse 13, was to carouse, was to revel. Their wickedness in broad daylight. These men are blots and blemishes. Interestingly, in chapter 3, verse 14, Peter will call Christians to be blameless and spotless, like a clean white page. But not these men, far from it. They're like an ink-stained page, covered with big blots of ink, the page tarnished, disfigured, and stained. They're blots, they're blemishes. They revel, verse 13, in their pleasures. Literally, they revel in their deceit whilst feasting with you, says Peter. And in Jude, we know that that feast is the Lord's Supper. So whilst they sit and eat and drink with you around the Lord's table, they're taking pleasure in deceiving you. And with eyes full of adultery, eyes constantly looking for women to sleep with, to prey on, to be adulterous with. They never stop sinning. Their minds, their actions, their hearts are continually thinking about that which is dishonoring, unpleasing to the Lord, presumably in the context with regard to sex. And so they seduce the unstable. That is the vulnerable, the weak in faith, the new in faith, those struggling with faith. They entice them, seduce them, bait them to sin. Perhaps they do so by promising them they could live for sexual pleasure and the material comforts of this world without any thought of judgment. Whatever it was, they managed to seduce some. They're experts in greed, says Peter. They devoted energy and practice to greed, and now it's just a fully developed habit. And Peter, having said all this, cannot help himself as he peels back the niceness. He then just declares they are an accursed brood. They're an accursed children. They're those under the curse, under the judgment of God. They're wicked. Can you see beyond the niceness of false teaching and false teachers and see how wicked they are? How bold and arrogant and blasphemous and behavior that just goes on sinning and despises and dishonors the Lord. How wicked is false teaching. They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, says Peter. Do you remember the story, Numbers 22? Balaam's willing to take money from Balak, king of Moab, in order to entice God to curse the Israelites. But when he fails because Balaam could not alter God's view of Israel, he tries instead to change Israel's view of God. And so he instructs Balak to send Midianite women to go and marry the Israelites, and so through them turn the Israelites' hearts to the gods of Moab. And Balaam tempted many down a path of moral and theological compromise, and he did it all for money because he loved the wages of wickedness. And such was his spiritual blindness that it took his donkey to see the angel before him and rebuke him. And Peter says, the false teachers are just like Balaam. They're spiritually blinded, and who for the wages of wickedness were enticing God's people down a path of moral and theological compromise. See, Peter wants his readers, wants us to be no doubt on which path these false teachers are on. They may be nice, but they're also wicked, and they will be judged. See, Joel Osteen is nice. Brian McLaren is nice. Benny Hind is nice. Joyce Myers is nice. The vicar, the pastor, the elder down the road who neglects the gospel and proclaims a gospel of prosperity and health and wealth and blessing and confidence in yourself and Jesus is not divine is often nice. They'll all happily feast with you around the Lord's table whilst deceiving you. But being nice is not a spiritual quality. Neither does it make them right or someone to be followed. They're nicing you to hell. And in our current culture, so often to declare someone wrong is to be unloving and intolerant and unkind. Now, of course, how we say things may well be unloving and unkind, but to expose the niceness for what it is, to reveal the wickedness of false teaching is far from unloving. It's far from being unkind. To defend truth, to call a spade, that false teaching is wicked, that such teaching leads to only one path, is not unkind or unloving. In fact, it's the most loving, kindest thing we can do. Oh, and the world may say we're not nice for doing so. Well, niceness is not a bad trait. In fact, it may be good to be nice, but it's so much better to be holy. See, let us not be afraid, like Peter, to expose false teaching as what it is. Arrogance, boldness, blasphemy, wicked. And we need to, because false teaching denies the gospel. See, the real wickedness is not actually ultimately in the blasphemy or the behavior or leading others to do the same. That is wicked, but it's not the ultimate wicked. The ultimate wicked is that it's so polar opposite to the gospel, to that which Christ has come for. See, Christ came to reveal the truth. The false teachers mock that which Christ has shown to be real. Christ never mocked demons. He never not recognized them. He rebuked them. He recognized their reality and their power, and he demonstrated that he was far more powerful. He demonstrated that he was the one who was really in charge. And yet the false teachers, rather than looking to Christ and his victory over demons and evil spirits, mock, they slander that which Christ has revealed. Christ died for sin. The false teachers delight in sin. True believers despise sin. They reveled in it. See, the true wickedness of their action is that they're denying Christ and his work and who he is. Which is exactly what we saw in that Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is telling me that I need to say these wonderful things. I am a great preacher. Now it's true. Jesus says, actually, without him, I'm helpless and weak. Joel Osteen says, I just need to say a few words and I'll make myself feel better. In fact, I don't want to ever say anything negative because those negatives will follow me. Jesus says, all I need is him. They're polar opposites. They're denying Christ. They're dishonoring the gospel. It's why false teachers are so wicked. It's why Peter uses such strong language. It's why we need to do all we can to expose, humbly, respectfully. But let us not be afraid to do so because we fear being labeled as intolerant and so dishonor Christ. But let us also be warned of those who behave in this way, so that we might not follow such ones, but instead keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Jesus warned us himself, didn't he, that in these last days there will be an increase in false teachers. There will be an increase in ones like this who will seem nice, but will be nicing us to hell. Let us not be fooled by their wickedness, but let us keep our eyes on Jesus. The one who is the way, the life, and the truth. Be warned. the wickedness of false teachers. And then secondly, the danger of false teachers. Beware, verses 17 to 22. Beware the danger of false teachers. See, in verses 17 to 19, Peter now shifts from the character of the false teachers to their effect on others. We see the danger of these teachers firstly by their false promises in verses 17 to 19. These men are springs without waters and mists driven by a storm. The false teachers promise satisfaction for thirsty souls. They look like a spring in the midst of a desert, a spring that looked full of clean, cool water. But the reality was that they were no more than a mirage. The closer you got to the spring, the more you realized it had no water. They promised satisfaction, but in the end they left people parched and in need. Oh, they were like mists that promised water to a desperately needy dry climate, but which then the wind sweeps through, driving the hazy mist away and leaving the land parched. Instead of providing people with the water of life, they gave them broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Instead of giving them an inclination for truth, the living water, they gave people a delight in error. They led people away from truth and into error with their false promises. And for that, Peter says, blackest darkness is reserved for them. But who was it that they seduced? Who fell for these empty promises? Well, have a look at the end of verse 18. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They entice the recent convert, the new believer, the one who has just escaped from the world, as it were. And how do they promise? How do they do so? They promise such satisfaction, well, Peter says, in two ways. Firstly, they promise it through their falseful, boastful speech. They mouth empty, boastful words. They make it sound so good. They dress it with biblical words and seeming wisdom. They make you feel good and wanting more, much the way Joel Osteen did. But it's just boastful speech. Empty words, says Peter. And then secondly, they entice by invitations to indulge in the flesh. Verse 18, they appeal to the lustful or evil desires of sinful human nature. Or as the ESV puts it, they entice the sensual passions of the flesh. And presumably they did so by teaching there is no judgment. That's what Peter goes on to say in chapter 3. And if there is no judgment, it follows that morality was irrelevant. You could live how you wished, and the door was open to sexual sin at every level. In verse 19, they promised them freedom, the removing of all moral restraints, particularly, it seems, in the realm of sexuality. And you can imagine it sounded oh so good. And you can see how they dressed it up. After all, Jesus had promised true freedom. Paul had taught on it. But it's an easily misunderstood position. If I'm truly free, does that mean I'm free to do as I like? The promise of freedom that the false teacher offers differs greatly from that which Christ did. For the ultimate destiny of Christians is to no longer be controlled by sin, to be free of its power, because they face and know the reality of Christ as Savior as well as Judge. But it never means freedom from the rule of God's law. And the false teachers offered false hope and false promise. They set up their own understanding of freedom, which was not freedom at all. I mean, look what Peter goes on to say, verse 19. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. The teachers were hardly free when they could not liberate themselves from sin, verse 14. I mean, those who cannot look at a woman without contemplating adultery and have hearts exercised and trained in greed are truly slaves. The freedom they promised others was just an illusion. They were bound to sin, that which mastered them. As Jesus taught himself, our hearts can only serve one master. That master is whatever controls my heart. The danger of false teachers is that they promise much but deliver little. They promise satisfaction, but the thirst is never quenched. They promise freedom, but it's a freedom that leads to enslavement. True freedom comes in knowing Jesus. in being saved, in being set free from the things of this world. Only Jesus can truly set us free. That's why the promise of the false teachers will always disappoint. That's why their empty words are so dangerous. Because not only will they disappoint now, they'll certainly disappoint on that last day. It's why we must be wary of them. Such danger, because it robs people of the promises of Jesus. So beware of people whose promises differ from that of God. And we need to beware of those that seek to entice young believers, which means that we need to be discipling and getting alongside new believers as those young in the faith, so they're not swayed by false promises and false hope. Which means we must take seriously as a church our responsibility to nurture and care for and to disciple those young in the faith. And we all have a responsibility to do that. Having seen the danger of false promises, we see in verses 20 to 22 the danger the false teachers bring in terms of their fateful end. Not just theirs, but their followers as well. See verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world, by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed to them. Now the truth is, it's hard to discern who the they in verse 20 is. Is it the false teachers who once knew the Lord, but are now entangled in the world? Is it the young believer who once knew the Lord, but has been enticed and so is back in the world? Or is it both? Well, I think it's probably both that Peter is flagging. He wants us to be warned that actually not only the false teacher, who has kind of known Jesus and then become entangled in the world, but the young believer who has known Jesus and has become entangled in the world, will both travel down a similar path in the end. Peter wants us to see the real danger of falling for false teaching, the fate for those who apostatize. The fate for those who apostatize, who turn away, is serious. So much so that Peter says that they're worse off than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned their backs on the sacred command or the gospel, the good news. They're like dogs who return to their vomit, or a pig that is washed and goes back to wallowing in mud. See, both the dog and the pig return to that which is not nice. The false teacher and the enticed young believer return back to that which is not nice, to be entangled in the world, like a dog returning to its vomit or a pig going back to the mud. And why is it worse for them? Presumably because they'll be judged that much harder. Because they've seen the truth, they've understood it to a degree, and then they've rejected it. And Jesus says in the parable of the sower, Mark 4, that we should expect people like this, those who seemingly grow as Christians, but are then choked by the world. For all intents and purposes, they look like Christians, they smell like Christians, but are choked and enticed. And Peter says, for such a person, their fate is worse than if they've never had heard the gospel. To follow false teachers, to be enticed, is dangerous. Beware. We're to heed the warning, to guard our hearts. Guard our hearts against the false promises and the fateful end. Now, I can imagine that these verses raise two questions. Firstly, can a Christian lose their salvation? And their answer is no. A truly genuine believer cannot lose their faith. Peter has said that in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. But Peter uses the language of believers in these verses because they look for all appearance as believers. But because they've apostatized, they were never truly part of the people of God. For remaining true to the faith is one sign that one truly belongs to God. In the final analysis, those who fell away never really changed their nature. They remain dogs and pigs inside. They may have washed up on the outside and appear to be different, but fundamentally they were dogs and pigs. In other words, they were always unclean. They only seem to have changed. Seems to be what the writer to the Hebrews says. And it's certainly what Jesus promises, isn't it? In John 10, no one can snatch those who are mine out of my hand. So can a Christian lose their salvation? No. But the second question that would be raised is this. Does this mean that we're better not to proclaim the gospel to folks in case they reject it? And the answer is no. Because as Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. People can only respond if they hear it. And so it seems to me that the best thing to do is to keep proclaiming the gospel. Even if that means there will be those who seemingly accept it and grow up and are choked and end up with a fateful judgment. Jesus still calls us to proclaim that gospel. So beware of the danger of false teachers, of their promises. Be warned of the danger of their faithful end. And be warned of the false teachers' wickedness. Do not shy away from exposing it. And do not go anywhere near it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for words of scripture like this that so clearly warn us of the dangers of false teaching. And Father, we pray that you may help us to know these things and take them to heart, that we would not be deceived in any way. But Father, please help us instead to know the wonder of Christ and what it is to follow him, we ask. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing. From the breaking of the dawn, every promise is reminding us of where our confidence is. It's in Christ and Him alone. So let's stand and sing.